First of all, I want to thank you so very much for the invitation to share in this convention. As Peter said earlier, I was here 3.5 years ago. That was at Christmas time. I expected the weather to be warm because your summers are all back to front to what I'm used to. And I got here and it was cold. I didn't bring any sweaters, and so I mentioned that on the first night, and I had about 12 offered to me in the first half hour. I appreciated the generosity. This time I forgot to bring any money. But it's great to be here in such beautiful weather, such a beautiful surrounding, and to be able to share with you from the scriptures something that I trust is going to be helpful and relevant. Today is Good Friday. It's a day in the calendar when, in particular, we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. And I've been asked to speak very specifically this afternoon about that and its meaning and why it is that Christians are not sad that Jesus died. You ever stop to think about that? It's a very strange thing that people who follow Jesus Christ and who had claimed to love him were actually glad he died, the brutal death that he died. It strikes you as rather strange, doesn't it? On the 23rd of November, 1963, John F. Kennedy was shot dead on the streets of Dallas. And people still mourn his death. In April 1968, Martin Luther King was gunned down on a hotel balcony in Memphis, Tennessee. And people mourned and still mourn. It's now a national holiday in the United States, and they mourn the tragic loss of a civil rights leader. I understand some folks even visit the grave of Ned Kelly in Glen Rowan. But you folks love to hero worship crooks. That's why you like it if you were on the First Fleet or your forebears were. I don't know if people weep about Ned Kelly. But the interesting thing is this. 64,000 people every day throughout the world become Christians. Every one of them, in becoming a Christian, is glad Jesus Christ died. Why? I mean, it may seem rather strange to rejoice, to glory in his death, the particular gory, barbaric death that it was. Why did Christ die? Why is it good news that he died? It shouldn't really have taken the folks by surprise at the time. It did take them by surprise because they hadn't read sufficiently their Old Testament scriptures, which they had already, but they hadn't read them sufficiently because his death was not something, simply a disastrous end to a beautiful life. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was ever born, the Bible talked in detail about his death. Now, we had read to us a few moments ago some verses from Isaiah chapter 53. If I were to ask you, what were those verses about? Probably every one of us would say, that was about the death of Jesus. And you'd be right. But they were written 700 and more years before he was ever born. David, who wrote so many of the Psalms, around 1,000 years before Christ was born, wrote in Psalm 22, don't turn to it, but almost chilling details about the death of Christ by crucifixion. He writes there, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, they shake their heads at me. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You wouldn't need persuading. Those are the exact details surrounding death by crucifixion and the particular details, dividing his garments amongst them, piercing his hands, piercing his feet. But David wrote that 1,000 years before Christ was ever born. 1,500 years before he was born, God called Moses up Mount Sinai one day and gave him all kinds of instructions about a tabernacle he was to build, about a priesthood that was to be inaugurated, about an altar and about sacrifices, lambs, goats, bulls, whose blood should be shed and poured out. And all that elaborate detail was a foreshadowing of something happening 1,500 years later on the first Good Friday when Jesus Christ died. You see, one of the most remarkable things about Christ is he didn't come out of the blue. There are, I'm told, I haven't worked this out, I wouldn't know how to begin. There are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the life, his birth, his life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Now, these aren't scriptures that have been tampered with in retrospect. They were already in circulation, read every Sabbath day in the Jewish synagogues. The chances of those 333 prophecies being fulfilled in one man are 1 in 83 billion. That's the bit I couldn't work out. My calculator doesn't go that far. But the remarkable thing is, with incredible detail, from the place of his birth and the nature of his birth to details about his life and the specific details about death, his death by crucifixion, long before crucifixion had ever been invented by the Phoenicians and then adopted later by the Romans, it was already written down. Do you know we have a better reason for believing that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose than that the Bible says that he did? And the better reason for believing that Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose again than that the Bible said that he did is that the Bible said that he would long before he did. That's a more convincing reason. If you pick up today's newspaper and read yesterday's news, you're not surprised. You expect to read yesterday's news. If you pick up today's newspaper and read next week's news, and next week it happens, you'd scratch your head. Now, I live in England, and I left England a week ago, and our newspapers didn't do a very good job 10 days ago predicting our government of the following week. They got it wrong. But shepherd boys like David, that's what he was, wrote down on paper details that 1,000 years later would seem to be true. You see, something happened on that cross that all of history, long before it happened, was heading for. In fact, we split history with the cross. We speak of B.C. A.D., before Christ, Anno Domini. Every time you write the date, 16th of April, 1992, you're telling the world something happened 1992 years ago. What happened? Jesus Christ. Now, why did it happen? Why did he die? I want to read you one verse, which if I have a text for this message to you this afternoon, this is my text. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10. And it says there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10. Let me read it to you. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, said, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him. Now, says Paul, Jesus Christ died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep. He didn't mean by that whether you're in bed or out of bed. By asleep, he meant whether you're dead. By awake, whether you're alive. He said he died for us, so whether you're awake or asleep, alive or dead, that is, on earth or in heaven, he died that we might live together with God. In other words, Jesus Christ died in order to reconcile man to God, that once again we might live together with him as our friend, someone we know, someone we love, someone we enjoy, someone we trust, someone who imparts to us the power to be what we're supposed to be. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The cross is about reconciliation. Not simply holding God's hand, we'll say that in just a moment. It's a far more intimate reconciliation than that. Because when God created man in the first place, his statement about man was that he made man in his image. That doesn't mean God is a great big human being and man is a little model of God. God has a great big head and big ears and big eyes and big nose and big shoulders and big arms and big chest and big hairs on his big chest. And we're sort of little miniature models. God isn't a physical being. When the Bible says no man has seen God at any time, it's not because he's hiding. It's because there is nothing to see. God is spirit, the Bible tells us. So when God made man in his image, it was not a physical likeness. I suggest to you, it was a moral likeness. That is, he created man in such a way that if you looked at a human being, the way he lived, the way he acted, the way he reacted, the way he treated his neighbor, you would see what God was like. It is moral perfection. And so if you and I have been a fly on the wall in the Garden of Eden, unless flies came after the fall, which they might have done, especially the Australian version. And you'd seen the way Adam treated his wife Eve, you would have seen what God was like. You'd seen the way Eve treated Adam, you would have seen what God was like. If you'd seen the way they handled the animals, the way they patted the dog and stroked the cat, you would have seen what God was like. Because to be in God's image means look at man, look at human beings as God had created him, and you'll see what God is like. But God, you remember in the story in Genesis, said this: you can do whatever you like. I've not made you to be a robot. I've not made you to simply control a pre-programmed microchip I put into you, so you've got to behave the way I tell you to. I've made you with the freedom to love me back, and love cannot never be forced. Do whatever you like, except one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of that tree, that day you will die. Now what happened the day Adam ate? You remember he ate? What happened? Did he die? Did he fall over and die? Did they bury him the next morning? No, he lived for many more years. But when God said, the day you eat, that day you will die, he was not speaking of physical death, but of spiritual death. For as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, we become separated from the life of God. God had created man in such a way that his presence in man was going to be the means to enable human beings to be what they're supposed to be. The day you eat of that tree, said God, you'll die. Physically, you'll stay alive. You'll eat your breakfast next morning. Go to work. And he did work. Till the ground. But spiritually, you'll be alienated from the life of God. You'll be lost, confused, dead. That is the situation to which you were born and which I was born. In Adam all die, it tells us. Every one of us has been born spiritually dead. That's why the Bible never says you will die for your sin. It says you may die in your sin. But the wages of sin, which is death, were paid in the Garden of Eden. You were born dead, separate from God. And sin has brought about an alienation from God. You were born that way. I was born that way. But how then does the cross bring about that reconciliation with God? Well, once again, we might live together with him. God might inhabit our own lives and hearts. Well, the cross is necessary because of two things in the character of God, two qualities in the character of God. God is just, and God is merciful. Now, I'm going to be very basic here, but there's nothing wrong in that. We need to be basic about some of these things. God is just and God is merciful. Those are two qualities in God, but they are two incompatible qualities when you stop to think about it. You see, justice is giving what is deserved. Mercy is not giving what is deserved. Now, those two things are incompatible. Let me illustrate. I couldn't think of a better illustration than this, and it's a simple one. Supposing I was driving a car at 100 kilometers an hour through Melbourne. As I sped through Melbourne at 100K, I look in my rearview mirror and there's a car with a blue flashing light going at 120. And it passes me, stops very abruptly in front of me. Man in uniform gets out, walks to my side of the car and says, I don't know what they say in Melbourne, but in England, hello, hello, hello. What are you doing driving your car at 100 kilometers an hour? I might say, what were you doing driving yours at 120? It's a trying to catch you. There's a limit here, you know. And supposing I got hauled along the court. Now, I know it doesn't happen that way. I know they find you on the spot because I regret to tell you I've experienced Australian justice. In Sydney, or going into Sydney a while ago. Supposing I went to court. And I stand in front of that court and the judge says to me, are you guilty or not guilty of driving your car at 100 kilometers through Melbourne? And being the honest person I am, I say, guilty, Your Honor. Now he has a choice. He can either deal with me justly and say, because you are guilty, I will fine you. I don't know, what's the system here? It's so many dollars above the limit, isn't it? So let's say $100. Is that enough? Okay, $200. he says, he can deal with me justly and say, on the basis of the fact you have violated the law of the land, you are guilty, you've confessed your guilt, therefore, as a judge, a magistrate whose task is to exercise justice, I fine you $250, let's say. 50 for cheek to the policeman. That's one option. The other option is he can say, I understand you're a visitor in the country. You didn't realize what the law was. I'll let you go free on this occasion. Just don't do it again. And he could be merciful to me. Now he can do one or the other, but he cannot do both. If he is going to be just, he is going to fine me. If he is going to be merciful, he's going to let me go free. But he cannot do both, because justice and mercy are incompatible when leveled against the same person at the same time for the same event. But just suppose, let's say Peter Rouse, who's our chairman here and is also a rich farmer. No, he's just a farmer. Came into the courtroom. And there was introduced a third party. And he said, look, I appreciate that you need to exercise justice in this court. The law has been broken and that needs to be satisfying. But I understand why this man was in a hurry. And I'll pay his fine. The records of that court would say this. Charles Price, crime, speeding, guilty, fined, $250, paid. As far as the records of that court are concerned, justice has been done. But as far as I'm concerned, I walk out of the courtroom the recipient of mercy. Because justice and mercy can only be reconciled in a third party. In this case, Peter Rouse. That's a very simple, almost too simple, because there are other issues involved which this doesn't take into account. But it's the simplest way I can explain it. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was meeting the just demands as a holy God, as your substitute, saying in effect, saying to the Father, Father, I understand Charles Price, he's a mess. I understand he has fallen short repeatedly, all the time. And I understand, Father, that as a just God, the wages of sin is death. It would be a violation of your character to overlook that. But Father, I'm going to take his place. Would you please express your just wrath on me? When Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the penalty for sin, which is alienation, separation from God. Spiritual death. The consequence of that is this. That because Jesus Christ died and paid in full for your sin and for my sin, for every sin, because of his own purity, he had none of his own for which to pay. Then you and I today can come to God, not on the basis of pleading with him to be merciful, but in the recognition that God now can exercise his justice and cleanse you. I was going to ask a question this afternoon. I won't do so because I've given the game away a little bit. But I've asked this question once or twice, only once or twice. I've said to folks, does God forgive you on the basis of his mercy or on the basis of his justice? In other words, when you need to be forgiven and you come to God and ask him for forgiveness, are you appealing to God's mercy and saying, Father, be merciful, forgive me? Or when you come to God, are you appealing to his justice and say, Father, on the basis of your justice, forgive me? And I've asked folks sometimes to put their hands up. I wouldn't see most of your hands because I can just see bright lights. I can see a few, of course. But if I said to you, put your hand up if God forgives you on the basis of his justice. Actually, let's try it. Does God forgive you on the basis of his justice or on the basis of his mercy? Put your hand up if it's on the basis of his justice. Put your hand up. Okay, there's a few of you, a few dozen. On the basis of his mercy, put your hand up. You appeal to the mercy of God. That's probably about 1,500 of you. But I'm sorry, but you're wrong. And this is very wonderful, and you need to understand it. You see, if you appeal to God to forgive you on the basis of his mercy, the cross was unnecessary. The wonderful thing is, as John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 1 and verse 9, let me read that. 1 John 1 and verse 9, he says there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. In other words, God will forgive me on the basis of his justice for the simple reason Christ paid for my sin. And therefore, God is morally and legally obligated to forgive you. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. There's a snack bar or something, or refreshment tent or something over here. Not sure where it is. Just supposing you brought no money with you this afternoon, but you're dying for a cup of coffee. And so you go over to this refreshment kiosk, and you sort of hang about a little bit, and when there's a lull in the crowd and nobody's being served, you go up to the counter and you say, look, I'm really thirsty. I'd love a cup of coffee, but I honestly forgot to bring any money with me this afternoon. Would you be so kind as to give me a cup of coffee? And I don't know what the people are like who work in that kiosk, but they'd probably say, well, are you sure you haven't got any money? You haven't got any friends you could borrow some from. And you might reason a bit like that, and you say, no, I really don't have any. I'm really thirsty. And so after a little dialogue with them, they would probably say, well, look, all right, just keep it quiet. Don't tell everybody, but here's a cup of coffee. Well, that's fine. You have your cup of coffee. They've been very kind. They've been very merciful to you. If you go back tomorrow and you say, look, you remember yesterday I forgot to bring some money. You won't believe this. I forgot to bring some money again today. Would you please let me have another cup of coffee? And say, look, we can't make a habit of this. Are you sure you haven't got any money? Are you sure you haven't got any friends who could lend you some? And they might say, well, look, all right. Just don't do it again, but here's a cup of coffee. If on Sunday, the third day, you go back and you say, look, I forgot my money again. Please, could I have another cup of coffee? They'll probably say, look, I'm sorry. We've been generous to you, we've been kind to you, you're being irresponsible, or you're conning us. I'm not going to give you another cup of coffee. They may not be like that, try it, but I don't know what they're like. The point is this. If you are going and appealing to their kindness and appealing to their mercy and appealing to them to give what you don't deserve, the time will come almost certainly when you'll say, they will not give me another cup, surely. And you know they're Christians. I'm talking about Christians now. Who come to God and they say, Father, forgive me. And they do not believe, if he really has. They're not confident he has, because their understanding is, I'm appealing to his mercy and I confessed this same sin only 2 days ago. And that was the millionth time he'd forgiven it. But supposing I went to the kiosk, just imagine this, I'm not going to do this. And I said to the folks in the kiosk, listen, there's a fellow here this weekend who doesn't have any money. Here's a few dollars. That should pay for a cup of coffee I'm to have today and Saturday and Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. 5 days, here's, I don't know, how much, what does coffee cost here? Anyway, is that all? 30 cents? Goodness me. $1.50. 5 cups of coffee. When he comes and asks for it, please give it to him. And so you go, this afternoon, you go to the kiosk and you say, look, I don't have any money with me, but Charles Price paid some money for my coffee. They say, oh yes, that's right, he did. Here you are, have your cup of coffee. You have no embarrassment about that. It's yours. It's been paid for. You go back tomorrow, you say, look, I didn't bring any money again, but Charles Price gave you, oh yes, we remember that. Sure, here's your cup of coffee. You go back on the third day, oh, it's you again. We've got your cup of coffee. You go back on the fifth day, they say, here's your cup of coffee. We've been waiting for you. It's paid for. Now, your cup of coffee is going to be received and enjoyed on the basis, not that they've done you a favor, they are legally obligated to give it to you. I paid for it. You understand, when Jesus Christ died, I don't care what your sin, I don't care what your history, I don't care what your record. When Jesus Christ died, he said, Father, I am paying in full. As we had said to us, and we expressed in the prayer earlier, when Jesus said, it is finished, there is nothing more to do. And that's why you, this afternoon, and there may be some of us here, and you've never come to the cross, you've never become a Christian, almost certainly in a crowd like this, there'll be some like that. And you can come to Jesus Christ tonight and this afternoon and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I understand I'm alienated from God. I'm separated from God. I know that because God is confusing to me. He's distant. He's remote. And I see some people and they seem to know him and he's close and he's real to them. Why isn't he real to me? There's a barrier. I'm separated from God. But I want to thank you. You broke the barrier on the cross. And I realize you died to remove that guilt. And I confess to you my sin. Please forgive me on the basis of your justice, the fact that Jesus Christ paid in full. But there are many of us maybe, and we're Christians here tonight, this afternoon as well. And I meet many, many Christians. I've talked with many Christians who do not believe that they're clean. I talked to a lady one day who told me, she was in her early 50s, I imagine. She told me for 30 years, she'd been plagued by the fact that in her late teens, she got involved in something, I didn't know what it was, and it wasn't necessary to ask her, and it was none of my business. She said, there's something I was involved in. And she said, almost every day since then, I've asked God to forgive me for it. And I have no assurance that he has. I've been asked to be involved in something in my church and teaching a Sunday school class, I think it was. She said, I've not taken it on because I don't feel worthy because of my past. It has spoiled, she said, my marriage. It's spoiled me as a parent to my children because I'm plagued with the memory of this guilt. She's one of many because I've never believed that forgiveness is not on the basis of God doing you a favor. If I'll repeat this, and I hope you understand it. God is legally obligated to forgive you. Legally. He is faithful and just and will forgive you. Because Christ died on the cross and paid in full for your sin. In order that having been forgiven, we might then be reconciled and begin to live together with God, with that confident relationship with him. Forgiveness is one of the greatest psychological needs that people have. Let me quote you something that was stated by a man who was the head of a mental institution in Scotland. Speaking on BBC Radio, he said, if my patients could be assured of forgiveness, half of them could go home tomorrow. Now that's his figure. 50% of people with whom he was working who suffered nervous and mental breakdown had as its root guilt that had never been resolved. An article in Newsweek, the American news magazine, said this, 95% of insanity in the United States has its roots in the refusal to accept forgiveness. And that was quoting a reliable source, but I didn't note the source. I read this myself. I didn't note the source. I should have done. But they were quoting a report put out by a group of psychiatrists. 95% was their figure. 95% of insanity has its roots in the refusal to accept forgiveness. And I want to just remind you for a few moments of what it means to be forgiven. When the Bible says that Christ forgives and cleanses, what it means. Let me just remind you of a few picture images that are given in the scripture. And they are picture images that simply give us some idea of what happens to our sin when you come and confess it before God. Psalm 103 and verse 12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's an interesting imagery. As far as the east is from the west, he does not say as far as the north is from the south. There's a difference. The north is a fixed point. The south is a fixed point. I flew one day from London to Tokyo in Japan. We took off from London. We flew due north over the center of England, over Scotland. And we went due north and without turning any corners in a straight line, after several hours, we found ourselves heading due south. We'd crossed the North Pole, and we're going south. The north is a fixed point. If you went south, you'd go under the South Pole and start to go north again. But if you go west, you'll keep going west. You'll never begin to go east. If you keep going east, you go right around the world. You'll never begin to go west. And it's as far as the east is from the west. In other words, infinity. When God forgives you of your sin, he doesn't just say, well, all right, I'll forgive you, but I'll just keep it here in case I want to hit you over the head with it. or rub your nose in it once in a while. Come here, just to remind you. He says, I take your sin, I remove it to two irreconcilable points. Somewhat so, Isaiah 38, 17 says, you put all my iniquities behind your back. Where's behind God's back? If God is omnipresent, by that we mean, if God is in all places all the time, where is there such a place that is behind his back? Well, I don't know. Wherever it is, it doesn't exist. There's nowhere behind God's back. That's where he's put your sin, into a place that does not exist. Isaiah 43, 25 says this, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That's an amazing ability, an ability unique to God to remember no more. It doesn't mean he forgets. He hasn't forgotten. He knows everything about you, past, present, future. But he remembers it no more. That is, he never ever recalls it. He never ever holds it against you, never uses it as evidence against you. We don't have that ability. We can forgive, but we tend to remember. And sometimes, you know, depending on the kind of atmosphere that exists between you and the other person, you can bring it up. I wish we believed that. I wish we believed. I wish, as Christians, we believed that on Judgment Day, God will have nothing at all to say about your sin if it's confessed. I think some of us, a little bit like two brothers I heard about once, two brothers who were fighting all day. The mother came to them at the end of the day and said to the elder of the two brothers, you've been fighting your brother all day today. Why don't you make it up with him and forgive him before you go to bed? And the boy said, I'm not going to forgive him. It's his fault. He hit me first. He started it. And so the mother tried to appeal to his sentiment a little bit and said, just suppose that during the night your brother died. Wouldn't you be sorry in the morning if you hadn't forgiven him? And the boy thought for a while and he said, All right, I'll forgive him. But if he's alive in the morning. I think there are many Christians who fear that. I confess my sin, but what about the morning? Listen, if there's a morning to be worried about, the cross was ineffective. There's no morning to worry about because on the cross, all the wrath of God you deserve, all the uncomfortable questioning you deserve, Jesus took and absorbed it in himself. He was made to be sin. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's a wonderful verse. Many of you will know, but the older folks will know Alan Redpath, know the name of Alan Redpath. I know he came to speak at this convention. I heard Alan Redpath talk about how he became a Christian many times. I mean, he didn't become a Christian many times. I heard him tell the story many times. He died a couple of years ago in his 80s. And he says that when he became a Christian, he was given a Bible and he began to look at it and he came across this verse. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He was so excited, he took his pen and he underlined no condemnation. And he underlined it so heavily, he said it went right through the Philippians. He said it spoiled his Bible, but it was worth it to know that. Now listen, whenever you as a Christian, if you're a Christian this afternoon, whenever you as a Christian feel condemned, I'll tell you this, it is never from God. It is always satanic. Because Revelation 12 and verse 10 says of Satan, he's the accuser of the brothers. One of Satan's ministries, if we can call it that, is to accuse. You see, there are two who will talk to you about your sin. The Holy Spirit will talk about your sin, and Satan will talk about your sin, but there's a difference. Whenever Satan talks about your sin, he condemns you and condemns me. It's like a wet blanket that sits on you. You can't move. Whenever God speaks about your sin, he convicts you, and there's a big difference. Conviction always has with it the way out. God has no vested interest in humiliating you by speaking to you of your sin. No vested interest in rubbing your nose in your own dirt. No interest in condemning you. He exposes our sin for one reason, always to cleanse us. But Satan, you see, will condemn. Satan is especially nasty in this area. Tell you sin is great. Come on, do it. It'll be fun. You'll enjoy it. It won't matter. You can get cleaned up afterwards. Come on, have a great time. And you do it. Then he says, you dirty, filthy, stinking, miserable, rotten. He's supposed to be a Christian. And he'll sit on you and he'll hound you out of house and home with guilt and condemnation. Listen, if you're in Christ and you've confessed your sin, and you've brought to him the sins that you commit and that I commit, even as a Christian. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. You'll never be sinless in this life. Never. That's not one of the options. And you all the time bring your failure and you confess your sin. He forgives you. He cleanses you. He removes as far as the east is from the west. He puts it behind his back. He remembers it no more. And there is no condemnation to the extent. Let me give you another verse. 1 John 4 and verse 17 is a beautiful verse. 1 John 4 and verse 17 says this. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Here's why. Because in this world, we are like him. That's like Christ. Isn't that a great verse? John says there, on the day of judgment, we will have confidence. You walk into God's presence, not cowering, but with your head held high. Why? Because he says, in this world, we are like him. I don't mean by that we'll be cocky. We'll come in great humility. Recognizing it is the gift of the Lord Jesus who died in our place and thereby has cleansed us and forgiven us. But we stand before God with confidence because, he says, we are like him. That is, because one day Jesus Christ was made to be as dirty as me, I today can be made as clean as him. And the cross is all about exchanging my unrighteousness for his righteousness. Exchanging my sin for his holiness. Exchanging my dirt for his cleanliness. Exchanging my guilt for his purity and innocence. So when God the Father looks at you, he sees one who is righteous and clean and holy and pure. Because one day he looked on the cross and he saw one who was dirty and guilty and sinful. He was made to be sin. And how does a consequence to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced what Adam experienced in the Garden of Eden. Separation from God. You know, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be clean. It's not only one of the great psychological needs. It is one of the great psychological needs. It's one of the great spiritual needs. But wonderful as it is to be clean, let me finish just for a few moments by saying this. Wonderful as it is to be clean, wonderful as it is that Jesus Christ paid in full for our sin and you and I can be cleansed on the basis of justice now. God forgives you because he's just. Christ has paid and you can't pay twice. Wonderful as that is, let me say something very, very important. That in itself is not the purpose for which Christ getting rid of our sin, removing our guilt is only part of the process. That's simply clearing the decks. It is cleaning up the mess in order that having been cleansed of our sin, by his Holy Spirit, he might then come to live the life of Jesus Christ in us. Because the verse of which I began, he died for us, so whether we wake or sleep, we might live together with him. We might be brought into that intricate union with himself whereby we're living 24 hours a day in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ where he has become our life and our strength and our power. What makes a person a Christian is not that their guilt has gone. What makes a person a Christian is that the Holy Spirit has come. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And as we come to the cross and confess our sin and we're forgiven of our sin, it's in order that now the Holy Spirit might come to live in us the life of Christ and we might be, in the words of Jesus, born again and begin to live in the power of a new life. Sometimes it seems to me so many of us as Christians are so excited about coming out of our sin, we've forgotten the purposes that we come into the fullness of Christ. Begin to live in his strength and power. Christian life is a little bit like marriage. It says in the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. When a person marries, two things happen to them. One is, if you like, negative, they come out of one thing. One is positive, come into another thing. It says, when a man marries, he leaves his father and mother. That's the negative side. You leave your father and mother. Positive side is, having left your father and mother, you cleave to your partner. That's the positive side. Now, both are involved in marriage. A person leaves their father and mother, and they cleave to their partner. It's a picture of the Christian life. You come out of your sin in order not to be left in a vacuum, but to be now indwelt and filled by the Spirit of God, that Jesus Christ might live in us and begin to impart to us his strength and life. But sometimes we're very conscious of coming out, but we're not as conscious of what it means to come in. If you knew somebody who was getting married on Saturday and all they could say was, "I'm really looking forward to leaving home on Saturday," you'd say to yourself, "You're going to have a shock on Sunday." Because whereas leaving home is necessary, that isn't marriage. It's only the necessary means to make marriage possible. You enter somebody's 25th wedding anniversary. At the end of the meal, if you've had a meal together, the husband gets up and says, "I want to testify that 25 years ago today, I left home and I've never been back since." You'd think, isn't that strange? But you know, that's exactly how many Christians talk about their Christian life. It is wonderful to be clean. It is wonderful to be cleansed and stand before God, no longer guilty. But Jesus Christ did not die simply to clean us up. He died for us, so whether we wake or sleep, we live together with God. That's the text that I gave you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. That I might now go out into this world knowing that I am cleansed and I am free because Jesus Christ died. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. And by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, I have the ability in a dirty world to live a life that's clean. In a world where everything's going downstream fast, the ability to swim upstream, not as a technique I've adopted, but because of the life of Jesus in me, who imparts to me his own strength and his own power and his own ability. Well, how does this happen? Very quickly and very simply, just one verse, and then we've closed. Acts 2 and verse 38. Let me read you this verse. It's on the day of Pentecost. Peter has proclaimed to a lot of people the message after the day of Pentecost had taken place. And the people came and said to Peter, "What should we do? How do we get right with God?" And in verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, repent and you'll be forgiven of your sins. And as part of the package, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't be frightened by the word repent. It's actually a very simple word. The Greek word metanoia, from which our English word comes in the Greek in our New Testament, is a combination of two words, meta to change, noia the mind. Repentance simply means to change the mind. Repentance is not something you feel so much. It's not something you do. It is something you think, in actual fact. Repentance is something you think. You're changed by the renewing of your mind. And repentance is coming to the point of changing your mind about your sin. That is, recognizing God's verdict on it, confessing it, being cleansed of it. That is indispensable if you're going to be a Christian. There can be no forgiveness without repentance. You change your mind about your sin. You change your mind about yourself. No longer am I regarding myself as sufficient to be what I was created to be. Rather, now in humility, I live in dependency upon the Spirit of God. Change my mind about my sin. I change my mind about myself. And I change my mind about God. He's now the one who has the exclusive right to tell me what to do, to direct my life, and lead me and empower me to live the quality of life that I could otherwise never live. It would be very, very wonderful if on this first day of the Belgrave Heights Convention, Easter 1992, there are some folks here this afternoon and you've never come to the cross, you've never been cleansed of your sin, you've never been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but God has spoken to you as only he can. I can speak till I'm blue in the face and have no effect on you, but some of you have been conscious of the Spirit of God in your heart, who alone can make you aware of your need. It is he, the Spirit, who convicts of sin and righteousness. A very wonderful thing if some here tonight on the first day of this convention were to confess your sin, be cleansed, and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you'll discover this for the rest of this weekend, the Bible will come alive to you. because you'll have an appetite you never had before. But there are other folks here, dear Christians, it'd be very wonderful to at the beginning of this convention, you were to allow the Holy Spirit to probe your own heart, expose your sin, and confess it as a Christian. Then to believe, as some of you maybe have never really done, to believe there is no condemnation against you anymore. Satan condemns, God convicts and cleanses. And you go out of this place free. Free now to let the Holy Spirit begin the process of reproducing the life of Jesus in you. The way you live and the way you behave and the way you talk and the way you act. Build into you his own nature and godliness. And in a moment when this meeting is over, it was indicated earlier that there is an area over here on my left, your right. I don't know if there's a sign there. You called it the prayer room earlier, but it's an area where those who may want some help and counsel can go to. And if there's somebody here this afternoon, and I believe there'll be a number of you, and you want to give your life to Christ for the first time and start this convention by coming to know him as your Savior and Lord, go and talk to somebody over there. They won't keep you long. They'll give you some literature and just talk to you and pray with you and help you. And if you're a Christian and you need to settle some issues too, that God has spoken to you about, go there as well. Because we're here to serve you. It's not just to stand up here and speak. We want also to serve you personally. And they're folks who are prepared and trained and capable of helping you in that way. Please don't delay that. Go and do that when this meeting is over in just a few moments. But let's pray together. Let's thank God for the wonderful possibility of cleansing, forgiveness, and the impartation of a new life that we live together with God. Father, we thank you this evening. We look back in history to that first Good Friday, and we look back not on a tragedy. We don't look back with sorrow that such a beautiful life was cut off so quickly and in such a barbaric fashion. But we look back to that cross and we see in what is to the natural mind the foolishness of the cross, and we see in it the wisdom of God, and we're grateful. In humility, Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. And we say, thank you, Jesus, that you came and you died and you rose again from the dead. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are willing to now come and make our bodies the temple where you live. Make yourself at home in our hearts. And having cleansed us, begin to build into us the very character of Christ. Lord Jesus, take your word to our hearts tonight, this afternoon. Make it make sense. We want to understand it. And make it real and make it do its work. But some of us here this afternoon will step into a new liberty of freedom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.